Okay, so Exodus chapter 16. Last week we looked at God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, where God was just completely showing his authority and his power over all the works of the enemy, really, over all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, that they were useless. And we know that the house of Egypt is that, you know, as he calls it, the house of bondage, is a spiritual picture, you know, of the deliverance from sin. Speaks of that picture of salvation, the spiritual picture of salvation in the Christian life. And then also God bringing the Israelites through the sea is that picture of baptism. After you get saved, what happens? You get baptized. And it's a beautiful spiritual picture of what happened after you get baptized. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So just as Israel identified with Moses, in the same way the Christians, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in a newness of life." So now Israel was, in a very literal sense, but also in a spiritual sense, under the cloud. They were moving with the Lord. When the Lord moved, they moved. And when the Lord stopped, they stopped. And so this is a constant, ready reminder of the presence of God, of the glory of God that was with them, and also of the provision of God. As we're going to see tonight, a constant provision for God the whole time being with them, because they literally were directed by the cloud as God would move. You know, the whole picture of being in the will and in the provision of God. And so tonight, we want to look at the miraculous provision. And it's also a picture of the blessings and the confidence in the Christian life, being led and blessed by God as you're led by His Spirit, as Romans 8 verse 14 says. So the first chapter we want to look at is chapter 16, providing food. It says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt." So they now came out of this oasis of rest, Elim, you know, with all the palm trees and everything. Exodus chapter 15, and now they're into the desert. And it says, between Elim and Sinai, the desert of Sin, the wilderness of Sin. It's really pronounced Zin almost. It has nothing to do with sin specifically, although we're going to see in this book of Exodus now as it plays out, there's sin, a lot of sin involved in this wilderness. But it says, on the 15th day of the second month. So they've been going for about a month now, traveling, because remember they left Egypt on the 15th of the previous month, according to Exodus 12, verse 18. So they've been traveling for like a month now. "And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." The food was up, so that was a big problem. But imagine that. Like I said, you are leading 2.5 million people, roughly, and now they're complaining. And it's not like when they complain about this, we're going to see now, it's not like they experience weeks or days without food. It's more like the expectation of the problem that they see that's going to be. And then they complain about that. And so look what they said in verse 3. "The children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" That's hectic. Amazing how quickly they can forget just amazing things that God has done. He's just shown all these miracles. He's delivered them. He just opened up the sea and brought them through. And it's like only a month into that, and they just completely forget. And they forgot in Egypt, there was cruel bondage. There was misery. It's amazing how sometimes we can remember highlights, you know, like little things. It's almost like what they say about the army, you know, the best time of your life you never want to have again, you know. Because when you think back, you only remember good parts, you know. You don't remember how terrible it was, you know. And so just like we forget those kind of things in our lives sometimes before Christ, sometimes people, as Christians, they look back and they look back at their old life and there's some good things they see. You shouldn't look back at your old life because you remember the highlights. And they said, "You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this assembly with hunger." That's untrue. Moses was just like, what? You know? It's like we didn't do anything. It's like the Christians who's received so much from the Lord, But then they complain when things get hard. And that's oftentimes something in a new Christian's life, because as they come to the Lord, everything is great, and the Lord has done so much for them, and then trials come, and they're like, what's that? But the thing is, God's not angry with them at this stage because they're like new Christians. They've got a lot to learn. So God's now at this stage, he's now got to teach them his nation that he's going to start. So we don't see God being angry at them at this point. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Isn't that amazing? Because bread doesn't normally rain from heaven. So that's some amazing thing that God said he's going to do. God says, I hear them. They are hungry. Listen, I will provide for them. And there will be a certain quota. And that speaks of that daily dependence upon the Lord, that daily provision from the Lord, which is a very important aspect of our relationship with the Lord. You know, God will provide, he says, miraculously, but they still had to go out and they still needed to do what they need to do daily to get what they need to get from the Lord. And so as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, remember what he said in Matthew 6, verse 11? He says, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't say, give us this month our monthly bread. It's like a daily thing. So with the Lord, this one day at a time kind of thing we see, because we as humans, we like a buffer. Lord, you know, at least give me 30 days so I just know that when things go bad, I have something to fall back. I just want some kind of buffer, you know. And the Lord's like, no, I want it to be a daily thing because it's a life of faith. And God says that I may test them whether they will walk in my law. So God says, okay, I'm going to do it, but this will be a test to them. What will be the test? Look at verse 5. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So here's a test, because the blessing of bread, with that came the obedience, the responsibility to obey the Lord. So God says, on the sixth day, I'm going to give you twice as much. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So, first of all, not us. We have nothing to do with it. You know, we couldn't even bring you out of, you know, your house. But God brought you out by his strong hand, and tonight you will know this. Verse 7. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you will complain against us? So in the morning, he says, you'll see the glory, the kabod of God. You know, that heavy presence, the heaviness of God's presence. And we don't know exactly in what way they saw it. We're going to see they saw it in the cloud, but we don't know exactly how God manifested this glory of his in this instance. But look at what he says there. He says, the Lord hears your complaints. So I think that's both a good and a bad thing, right? Because on the one hand, it's like so comforting, like, man, the Lord hears me. The Lord knows my complaints of my heart. But on the other hand, the Lord hears my complaints. You know, if you just look at it a little differently. And he says, what are we that you complain against us? So he's basically reminding them, you're not complaining against us. You're murmuring, you're complaining is against the Lord. We can't help you because we didn't bring you here. We didn't do anything. It's the Lord who has brought you here. So, and I think we should remember that when we're prone to complain about things, because anything that you, even as a Christian, complain about in your life is really a complaint against the Lord. Because you're really saying, like, you know, the Lord can't sort this out. The Lord doesn't have a good hold on this. So you're really complaining about the Lord's provision. Look there at verse 8. Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. So this is amazing, because he stands here, like I said, probably 2.5 million people. And the stuff that they've brought from Egypt are running out now and everything like that. And he says, you know, you'll have food and you'll have bread to the full. I mean, that's quite a lot that we're talking about here. He says, and you'll see, because the Lord will give that to you. And then he says there, and what are we? Your complaint are not against us, but against the Lord. So he reminds them. And then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaint. So now, okay, gather in, because God has heard you. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. I can tell you it was more glorious than the sunset this evening, which was glorious. But I don't know which way God manifested his glory, but it was like everyone could see. And it speaks of that heaviness of God's glory. says in verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And that's something, unfortunately, that they should know by now. After everything that they've witnessed, all the miracles they've seen, they should know by now that the Lord is God and He's in control. But God says, this is what I want you to know. I want you to know. And that's oftentimes the thing. You know, we know intellectually that God can do things. We know, but we need to know in reality, in faith, that God can and will. Because that's what faith is. Faith is seeing the things that you cannot see. It's trusting in that you cannot see because you know that God said it. So look at this, verse 13. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So this is amazing because God now provides meat in a miraculous way. Meat for 2.5 million people. That's a lot. And when this layer of dew lifted in the morning, they found this little small thing that they had to gather up. And we're going to look at that right now. It says in verse 15, so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. So that's, by the way, we're going to see a bit later. It's called manna. But that's what the word manna means. It means, what's that? So we're going to see in chapter 16, verse 31, and Moses says, this is God's provision. This is the bread that God told you. So they didn't understand it. But we know this whole thing, the whole thing about manna is it's a spiritual picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6, 32, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so, just like the manna was God's only provision, think about it. Yes, there was quail, but it was not a daily thing, the quail. The manna was daily for all those years. It was a daily provision. So, it's the only way that God provides. So, if you didn't eat manna, you know, you would die kind of thing. And that's the same with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for salvation. If you don't partake of Him, you won't have eternal life. You will spiritually be dead. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. So there's a couple of things about this because it was like this little small substance. Well, obviously, it took some, I won't say effort, but it wasn't just something that you just take and you eat it. It's not like an apple. So you had to gather that. You probably had to sweep it off the desert floor somehow. It's the small little things that you have to pick up. And so there was something involved, but it was close to them. It was not like God said, you know, the manna's up on the mountain. You have to climb the mountain, scale the mountain, then you can have some food. Because again, it is a picture, you know, just like the salvation in Jesus Christ. Because salvation is not attained by our works of the flesh. God brings salvation close to us, but it's still something that you have to take to partake of it. And so to be gathered on an individual or family basis, so not manna, it's not like a manna gathering distribution center kind of thing. It's not put up something like that. It's like daily, everyone goes out, he gets for himself, he gets for his family, for your daily needs. No more than you need for a day. Verse 18. So when they measured it by the omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And so we see that's the way they were supposed to work when they did according to what Moses said. An omer is estimated to be maybe between like a 1.5 liters kind of thing. We're not exactly sure how much an omer is. But God wanted to do much more than just provide for their physical needs. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That was what God was really wanting to teach them here. It's not just like physical food, but you shall not live by bread alone. Verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. It's just such a stink is such a descriptive word. Huh? And so He says, don't leave anything for the next morning, because today's provision is for today. And that's the thing that they had to understand. And you know what? This speaks to us of our spiritual life with Jesus Christ. Because you cannot live today on yesterday's fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to seek the Lord daily to hear from Him. You need to seek the Lord daily to get from Him. You can't just like, yes, I've met with Jesus earlier in this week. You need to meet Him every day so you know what He wants for you. It's a day-by-day thing, the fellowship with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you know, God gave them one thing to do. Don't let it stay over. And guess what? They still didn't listen. Some people just never listen. They knew God's command. They still didn't do what God wanted. Verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when its sun became hot, it melted. So it's also, you know, God's gracious way of just forcing them to a work ethic upon them. So you have to get up early in the morning, you know, the early bird gets the worm. You know, you have to get up early in the morning, you have to do the work. Because if you wait too long, guess what? It's going to be melted. And God's just instilling in them this work ethic really upon the nation of Israel. Verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So it was such a, they were so excited about, you know, they told him, this is what we did. There was some kind of feedback because God knows exactly what they need according to who they are. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil. And lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So here Moses explains it to them. He sort of explained it to them as it goes along. He didn't just give them all the thing at one time. The Sabbath is important. And it's interesting that here the Sabbath was established before it was given as a law in the Ten Commandments. Here God already established the Sabbath. The whole thing about the Sabbath we're going to see is that pattern of six and one. You know, like 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest that he was instilling in their national life. And he says, bake and boil, whatever you have to do, do all of that, because you can't do any of that on the Sabbath. And eventually they got all creative, you know, they had all kinds of manna recipes we're going to see later in Numbers 11, chapter 8, you know, so obviously they did all kinds of things, you know, some people are very creative with food, and so they had all these different things they made with the manna, and it's quite amazing. So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So it's amazing. Now God shows that He's really in this thing. He's daily in this thing. So if you listen to me and on the sixth day you gather twice as much, then guess what? The next day there won't be worms. But one of the other days you let it stay over, there's worms. So it's like, you know, it's like God is supernaturally busy with things. And it's like also a weekly reminder here. And He says, then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So again, God was trying to teach them like He wants them to rest. He wants them to take a Sabbath day, one and seven. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. It's like, you got to be kidding me. By now they should know that what Moses says is from the Lord. And they just didn't, it's unbelievable really. And it's a powerful lesson, I think, because, you know, He's teaching Israel to trust what God said before they prove it true in their own experience. Because some people will only believe it if they've experienced it themselves. And He says like, no, you just need to trust the Lord. Just like people today, you know, they look for fulfillment in a lot of places where God said, you'll never find fulfillment. And they continue looking for fulfillment in all these places until they keep running up empty. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And so I still think Moses was at a tight spot. The people say, why did you bring us out? God says, why don't you keep my laws? You know, so Moses is like right in the middle here of everything, right? He's trying to lead the nation. He's trying to please the Lord. It's just a hard thing, you know, being a leader like that. He says in verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So this is very important because God, first of all, He says, when will you get this? You need to listen to me. And then he speaks about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath we see here is not so much given as a day of worship as it's given as a day of rest. The main idea about the Sabbath, as it was initially given by God, was a day of rest. We know in the creation account also, God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. And so God, he's saying to them, stay in bed. It's a day of relaxing. That's what you should do. Just kick back. It's one day where you should just recuperate of everything that you've been working in the week. Just calm down. And I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing for all of us. If we take this in account, you know, there won't be burnout and that kind of thing. If we rest one day out of six. So it's a day of relaxing. It's not necessarily a day of worship or a day of gathering together, that kind of thing. It's more a day of just resting. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and a taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So, you know, the Lord gave them good tasting food. It's not just like some kind of bland pop or something, you know. He gave them something that actually it tasted nice. And we don't know what it tasted like, but it was small, obviously, and it's like almost like a sweet bread that they had daily. You know, I know when we've been to Brazil, you know, in some places in Brazil, they eat like cake every day for breakfast. I'm like, that's quite cool, you know, so to have like this nice thing, you know. Verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this is super interesting. It just shows you God's completely in control of his creation. Now he says, take a pot and just keep it for the future generations. So not it won't like bread worms after a day. It will just be kept. It will just, I'll sustain it. It's like amazing. A pot to be preserved so that future generations can see this thing that God has made. Verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And this testimony is really speaking about the Ten Commandments that will be given very soon. And later it was put with the Ten Commandments, was put into the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25, 23. We read about it. And the children of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So there's a number of things about this. First of all, God's faithfulness. Imagine providing bread for 2.5 million people for 40 years daily in a desert. That's crazy. You know, so only God can do something like that. Secondly, it shows there was a beginning when the manna started and there was an end when the manna stopped. Because as they come into the promised land, now they would work for their food and they would, God would provide for them work and they would work by the labor of their hands. And so there's a time where you miraculously receive from the Lord and his provision. There's a time also to get through working. In this manner, this bread from heaven is a powerful picture of Jesus himself, because in John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And that's the real picture. So we know that's where it was pointing towards. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So we don't know exactly an omer, but if an omer is about 1.5 liters, and an ephah is probably like, you know, 15 liters or so. The second chapter there, chapter 17, is providing water. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So again, think about the situation. They went there according to the commandment of the Lord. So they were following the cloud. They moved according to where God was leading them, and God led them to this place and there was no water. So this is a much bigger problem than the food, really. Verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? It's interesting that Moses equates this to tempting the Lord. Because you know what happens when we complain against the things that God provides us with? It draws us away. The moment we stop looking at God's provision, then we start looking to all kinds of other stuff. We get into all kinds of bad things. That's when lust takes over and idols become a thing in your life and all those kind of things. The moment you look away from the provision of the Lord. And so he says, why do you tempt the Lord? And don't look at us. Don't look at us, because we have nothing to do with that. Verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So he's really accused of incompetence. Moses, you're a terrible leader. You did this and you're going to kill us all. Was that your plan from the beginning? And you can just imagine Moses, the pressure. He's like, guys, I had nothing to do with this. We all followed, we all walked together, right? We all looked at the cloud as he was moving. It wasn't me who made the cloud move. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. It's a serious situation. But look what Moses does as a leader. He cries out to the Lord. He's like, Lord, help me. What do I do with these people? Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. So again, as leader, Moses could never come up with the things that God could provide. We're going to see now how God provides miraculously for water. It's something that in his best ability as a leader, he could not come up with water for 2.5 million people in a desert. I mean, I think about going with my family, it's like just five, and we go somewhere, and it's like everyone wants to drink something, and it's like a mission, just getting, you know, five bottles of water. Imagine 2.5 million liters at least, you know, of water daily in the desert for 40 years. That's crazy. That's staggering. He says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. So God says, I'm there with you. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So this is amazing, because this is something that you would never, ever think, right? And now God has a miraculous way to provide for them, and God has obviously prepared this beforehand. Paul told us that Jesus is the rock that he's speaking about in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. It says, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it's amazing. It's really speaking about the fact that Jesus was always with them. And then we know the picture is that the rock was struck, just like Jesus Christ was struck for us. So God miraculously provided water through their wilderness journey, and remember God's great provision. It's like providing food and drink for all these people. And for 40 years, it's such a long time. And so we know the rock was Christ. Christ is present with Israel in the wilderness, providing for their needs miraculously. And that picture is the fact that Jesus Christ was struck for us. We know the picture that we have is the cross, but this is the one that looked forward to the fact that Jesus Christ would be struck. And then guess what? As Jesus was struck, and after he resurrected, what did he do? He says, living water will flow out of me, but what flowed out? The Holy Spirit he gave to everyone. The Holy Spirit is what the spiritual provision for our lives, the way that we can walk with God. In the same way that Jesus took the Passover and he applied it directly to himself, now he took this and he applied it directly to himself later on in John 7, verse 37. It says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, on that day, by the way, the priest would get some water and they would pour it out on the steps of the temple to commemorate, to remember the fact that God brought forth water out of this rock. And so on that day, Jesus walked up there by the temple. It says he stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ is the only one who can provide that living water. And he gave the picture such a long time ago. In Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, he has said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And that's really the last invitation we have in Scripture, is still this invitation of the living water. So if you drink and partake of him, you will have life. And that's where we call him Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so again, Massah means temptation, Meribah means strife or contention. And so he calls them these names because God would have provided for them. They just had to wait for him. And this was a test. God's testing him. He's going with them now through the desert. He's trying to teach them, listen, I'm with you. You can see my cloud the whole time. But now guess what? The cloud's there, but now there's no water, and they complain. And so God said, okay, you know, this is a lesson that you need to learn. So first with the food, now with the water. And like I said to you the other day, unfortunately, these are lessons that takes us a long time to learn. It's not something that just happens. Is the Lord among us or not? And I think we should ask ourselves, you know, if we are content with God's provision in our own lives as Christians, am I happy with what God has given me, whatever it may be? I love that scripture, 1 Timothy 6:6. It says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain for us if we have contentment in our lives. And their needs were legitimate. It was a basic food and a water need. I mean, these things, God's not like, why do you ask me for water? Why do you ask me for food? It's like, you know, he knows that we need these kind of things. But their complaining was wrong because they didn't give him time to provide for them. They didn't look to the Lord. They complained against Moses. Verse 8, it says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Isn't it amazing? Now at this place where they finally got the water, but they're on this journey not even very far, and Amalek comes and it fights. And Amalek, we know, was a grandson of Esau, according to Genesis 36, verse 12. But in the scripture, Amalek is always a picture of the flesh or the flesh life. It always speaks of that. So here, God's people is sort of like the spiritual seed, and they're coming to take the land, but guess what? It's the first opposition they face before they come into the land. The flesh. That's the picture that we have here in the Old Testament. The first fight is the flesh. It's trying to prevent them from going into everything that God has for them. And it comes and it fights with them. Just like our flesh is one of the biggest barriers. You know, I'm thinking about it often as also for us a picture of coming into this place. Eventually, I'm very excited about that. But we need to watch because the enemy fights against us in all kinds of ways. And the flesh is one of those ways. The flesh fighting with the spirit. So 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Galatians 5, 16 to 18 says, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that's really the idea, is being led by God's Spirit. In verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So this is the first mention of Moses' right-hand man, Joshua. And what we love about Joshua is the fact that his name in the Hebrew is Yehoshua. It's the same name that Jesus had. It's the same name as Jesus in the Greek. Moses said, you go and fight with the guys. I'll go up on the mountain. I'll go and pray. So he's doing the spiritual backup, the picture of prayer. And Moses' role really illustrates the intercessory work of Christ. You know, and Joshua is really the one that's fighting with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God. So those two things we've talked about the other day, not too long ago, those are the real weapons we have. The only two offensive weapons we have is prayer and the Word of God. And here we see both of them. Joshua, a picture of the Word of God, and Moses, a picture of that prayer, that intercessory prayer. So verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it's Mo and his bro. And they reckon that Hur was, you know, his brother-in-law, according to Josephus. So we don't know about from the scripture. There's nothing in scripture that speaks any more of Hur, but Josephus reckons that it was his brother-in-law. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevail. So here we have a very interesting situation. He's got his hands up because he's praying. That's the idea. You lift up your hands and pray. And so as Moses' hands go down, then Amalek starts winning the battle. And as his hands goes up, you know, then Israel is winning the battle. So it's a very interesting situation right here on this hill. But Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So here's an interesting thing, because we see that the battle was really determined by prayer. That's really what gave the backbone to the battle that's taking place down there. And that's what I've always been trying to tell you, is the way that we prepare for the way the battle is really fought is in prayer. The fighting only happens really at the backing of the prayer. And so then Moses' hands became heavy, because I remember, you know, being in the army, you have to take your rifle and keep it above your head, you know. You know, in the beginning it's like, yes, you know, I've got it. But then after a while, you know, it's like, you know, you start sinking because your hands, it starts becoming heavy. And it's the same thing, because intercessory prayer is like the only prayer that's really considered work. Because it's not easy praying for other people. It's much easier praying for yourself. Like, Lord, I need this. Lord, help me with this kind of thing. But when you really start interceding for people in the Spirit and praying for them, that's hard work. And so then they put a stone under him. So they came alongside to help him. And his hands, it says, were steady until the going down of the sun. So initially, this was too much for Moses by himself. He couldn't do all of this. You know, the leader was getting tired. And so now we see Aaron and Hur, they provided rest, something to sit on, and they provide support for Moses. And I think leaders mainly need prayer support. That's the main thing that a leader needs, is prayer support to support him in that thing. You know, they weren't grabbing the rod and say, like, listen, we'll take the rod, hold the rod. They were supporting him in the work that he was called to do. They were just praying for him. And so everyone was doing their part. And to me, that's beautiful, because it's really a picture of the New Testament, you know, the church. Romans 12, verse 4 to 6 says, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, it says, Paul speaking, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I'm at a place where I'm very much aware that every part in your body is needed. You know, when I think about tearing my plantar fascia, you know, it's like you don't realize you need that little ligament until you don't have it anymore. And so that's the thing in the body of Christ, and the thing in the spiritual life. We need to all do our part. And one of the biggest parts is prayer. You know, it's really a big part that you can do. You don't even have to go anywhere. Verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So really, his name is Yehoshua, and it means God of salvation, a picture of Jesus' victory. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Have you ever met an Amalekite? You know, there's none of them left. That's what the Bible said. It's like Amalek was destroyed eventually, not at this point, much later on. But God says, I will completely blot out the remembrance and write it down in a book. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi. It's really saying, like, we are under the Lord. We know we are fighting. He is the banner that's over us. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And this is an interesting thing to consider, because seeing Amalek for the picture that it is, a picture of the flesh, God says, you will have a continual battle with your flesh from generation to generation. Because guess what? Until we go to heaven, until we see Jesus, we're going to be in these bodies. There's going to be a continuous fleshly battle. We think about, if you think back in Israel's history, a lot later than this, obviously, in the time of Samuel. You know that God, through the prophet Samuel, told Saul, King Saul, he told him to wipe out Amalek completely. He told them, kill all of them. It's 1 Samuel 15, verse 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So this is what he's speaking about, this exact thing. He says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. A lot of people read this and they're like, what kind of God is that? Because they completely miss the picture of what God is speaking about here, because this is a spiritual picture for future generations. And so God's saying to us today, we need to deal completely with the flesh. We need to completely eradicate the flesh as much as we can. You cannot leave a little bit of the flesh left over. And guess what? That's what Saul did. He kept all the animals. And Samuel got there. He's like, what's that bleating I hear in my ears? He's like, no, we wanted to offer it to the Lord. He's like, no, the Lord does not require sacrifice. He requires obedience. The Lord wanted you to destroy this. And this is a picture of the flesh. And so if we understand this, it's very important for us spiritually to understand this, because, you know, you can never make a truce with your flesh. You can never say, well, you know, a lot of the flesh is gone, but this little bit, you know, I'm just going to leave over there for, you know, for whatever reason. Because you know what? It will always come back at the end and it will bite you. It will destroy your life. That's what's going to happen. And we know eventually, you know, King Saul, he was rejected because of the fact he didn't destroy Amalek. But much more than that, if you think a bit later on, many years later on, in the time of Esther, remember there was this guy called Haman, and he almost wiped out all the Jews? He was an Amalekite. He was left over because Saul didn't do his job. He didn't eradicate that picture of the flesh. And that's a picture to us that eventually, you know, that flesh will come back with a vengeance and he will destroy your life. And so we need to wipe out the flesh as much as we can. Don't make any truce with your flesh, because there's no remedy for the flesh. You can't redeem your flesh. Your flesh can't, like, you can't just have a recovery program for your flesh. There's only one program for your flesh. It's crucifixion. You need to kill your flesh. You know, Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Saul didn't obey. And like I said, at the end of the day, that almost caused the destruction of the Jewish race. But obviously God was in control of that. Then chapter 18, the third one, providing help. Look there at verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all of that God has done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So now God's glory, the message of all the things he's doing, is spreading. Whether he heard it by some messengers who took it, I don't know. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. That's what his name means. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So these two boys, really, their name speaks about so much of what happened in Moses' life. But it's interesting that apparently Moses sent his family back to Midian at some time. And it's perhaps at that time, we remember in Exodus chapter 4, when he was going out, and the Lord tried to kill Moses because he didn't circumcise his son. And Zipporah said to him, you're a husband of blood to me, you know. So maybe at that stage, he just figured, maybe, you know, she is not, it's not the best thing for her to bring the boys and come with me, whatever. And so maybe at that time, he sent her back and then he did this whole thing and now he's coming out. So it's been like maybe like a year or 9 months that he hasn't seen her and his sons. And so now they're coming to him. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And now when he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. So he just sent a message, so he doesn't want to surprise him, like, ta-da, you know, we're here. And so Moses went up to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being. And they went into the tent. So they were just happy to see each other. It's been quite a long time. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and the hardship that had come on them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. You can just imagine. Now he's hearing it firsthand from Moses, who lived through all these things. He was like, man, it's amazing. It's amazing what God has done. And man, I can see where you guys are now, and it's like such a testimony. And he says there, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. So as Jethro now sits there and he hears all of this, we know he's a priest of Midian. We believe that he was a priest who served the true God. But now he heard a testimony of what God has done. And he just says, blessed be the Lord. You know, he just praises God for this. He's super excited to be part of this, or everything is done. And he also says in verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And it's almost like he's saying, I knew that, but now I know it. You know, I knew God was great, but now I know he's greater than all, because we know that he was really judging the gods of Egypt. All those false gods really had demons behind them. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, he's giving a burnt offering was a consecration offering. So a burnt offering means that you would completely burn the animal. It's that thing saying like, Lord, I consecrate myself to you. I give you everything. And other offerings too. So they all ate together. It was this fellowship meal. But the thing is, he was sacrificing to the Lord God. You know, he believed that he was the Lord and he offered himself to God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? So now his father-in-law is there and he's like checking out what's happening. And next morning, Moses goes to sit down and all the people line up. I don't know if it was like how many, hopefully not all of them, but just imagine all the people. And they're lining up and Moses is the one who's dealing with them all one by one as they're coming to him. A lot of things to do. And basically, he was the only judge or the only counselor for 2.5 million people. Imagine that. It's like every person, like, so-and-so did that to me, or this one took that, and this happened, and they all come to Moses. And Moses, like, he deals with every one of them individually. And his father-in-law looks at this, he's like, what is this, you know? So Moses, yeah, we see needs to make some changes, and he will make them. But at least you have to give him credit for his hard work, you know, because he had such a heart for God's people. He was just taking on all of the stuff, although it's totally crazy. He says, why do you alone sit? So one person taking on all the work, like I said, may be faithful, but it's crazy. Verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. So, you know, he explains, that's why I'm doing it, because the people want to know of God, you know, and I talk to God, so this is why I'm doing this. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So he's just really explaining it. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and the people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So Moses, this is going to kill you. You can't keep this up, right? It's way too much for one person. And oftentimes, you know, leaders like Moses can become overburdened by the things that's not part of their calling, because there's a lot of things, because you stand accountable before God and you want to serve the Lord. And if there's not support and that kind of thing, you know, there's always, it's part of the calling. You are still responsible before the Lord. And so you can find yourself so engaged in all these hundreds of little things that you don't really have anything to do with the main calling that God has given you. And I mean, I find that myself. This is something that is hard. You know, and it boils down to priorities, because there are some things that God calls you to do, some things that God expects you to do, and other things. I said to Rudy the other day, you know, most of the things that take my time is things that's thrown on me from outside. People expecting me to do this and do that and do this and do this, you know. It's like not things that I'm called to do. And so that's something I think that every leader battles with, and something that you have to learn to do according to God's leading. But the thing is, part of Satan's attack is wearing you out like that, because then you are spending so much energy doing things that's got nothing to do with your calling, that you know that the energy that you need to use for what God has called you to, you are tired, you know, to do that thing. I think it's even like in the early church, because think about the early church. The church were distributing bread to the widows. And there were some Grecian widows, and there were some Jewish widows, and so there was some favoritism happening there. And then they ran to the apostles, and they said, you know, you guys got to sort this out, because our widows aren't getting any bread. Acts 6 verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so I think this is important, because first of all, you know, there was a real need, but it wasn't something that the apostles had to address. And it's not like they saw themselves as below waiting tables, you know, there's not that, but that was not their calling. They had a specific calling. I think this is something important to understand. It's not that they didn't see themselves, we don't wait tables. It's like, it had nothing to do with that. We know Paul mended tents. He did a lot of things, but it was just not something that they were called to do. They were called to minister in the word and be in prayer. And so, not their commission from God. Verse 19. Now, Jethro said, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. So now, Jethro is a priest, so he's got a sensitivity to the Lord, towards the Lord. He sees the Lord is using Moses, and now he wants to speak into his life. He says, I'm going to give you something, and then you take it, and you take it to the Lord, and you determine if it's right or not, but this is my take on it. And so to Moses' credit, he was a teachable guy. So he took this, he heard his father-in-law, and he received from him, and eventually he took his advice, we're going to see. So the first thing he says to Moses, he says, stand before the Lord. For the people, bring the difficulties to God. So it's like, that's your job, number one, is to pray for the people. Verse 20. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work which they must do. So that's the second thing. You shall teach them. Teach them the word of God. So if they know the word of God for themselves, then they can start making the right decisions, and you don't need to speak to every person individually. And I've said this many times. If everyone would be at church services all the time, you know, you would never need counseling, because the word of God sorts you out. If people learn the word of God, you know, that sorts them out. There would be no counseling whatsoever. And so for Moses to effectively lead and delegate, he had to pray and he had to teach them the word of God. Verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So now he says, appoint some guys. That's the third thing he says. But you can't just pick any guys. It's not like just, okay, you, we need some guys, come do this. Because delegation fails completely if the job is not put into the hands of godly men. You need to make sure that the men that you delegate to are men that are on the same page with you. And I think it's, so he names a couple of things here. First of all, he says able men. So that means men that are gifted in that specific area of service. Secondly, he says they must fear God. I think it's the most important thing. If someone doesn't fear God, they cannot really serve effectively in any area. And then he says men of truth. That means godly men, they must live and know the word of God. They must conduct their lives by the word of God. And he says, hating covetousness. That means they have no ambition in themselves to promote themselves or to be exalting themselves. They are into it for what God wants to do. They are on God's mission, not on their own mission. And I think if you look at these, it's almost a little bit of a taste of the qualifications of overseers and deacons in the church, as Paul speaks later in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that's that same idea. And that's really what we want to do at church, is we want to raise up guys who know the word and who can then teach others also. And so the men that you need to help, you must be men you can trust to do the right thing. They must wanting to do God's thing, you know, not their own thing. He says, place them over, you know, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So you'll have these men over men in different areas. And so if the guy who's over 10 guys doesn't know what he has to do, you know, don't fake it and say, well, let me tell you, you know, this is, because you never want to do that. You want a guy who's like, if he doesn't know, he says, well, let me go to the guy who's over 50. You know, the guy over 50 doesn't know, he's like, well, let me know, I'll speak to the guy who's over 100, you know. So it's just like, you must be able to say, listen, I don't know, let me go check it out for you, whatever. And so that's the idea. And so in that sense, only the hard cases would really come to Moses. And so a lot of people can look at that kind of thing and say, well, you know, then Moses doesn't really do much. But the thing is, he deals with all the hard stuff. So although he doesn't make so many decisions, the buck still stops with him. And that's the important thing, because the leader still stands accountable before God, you know, for the ministry. And so most people, most Christians in your ministry, you won't maybe be called to be a pastor or some kind of thing like that. Most Christians will serve in someone else's ministry. And the thing is, you have to be faithful in that. Because when you serve in someone else's ministry, you cannot do things your own way. It's like same with Moses. When he gets guys to do this, they must be on the same page as him. You understand? You have to be faithful in what you've been given, because you've been given a job and you must do the job faithfully. It's not like you can't just do your own thing and say, well, because that's a tendency that happens. You know, people all do their own thing and then eventually you have this chaos. That's not the way that it's supposed to work. And so even if you don't like the way that, you know, the leader is doing things, you may oftentimes not like what the leader is doing. But the thing is, it's the ministry that's been given to them. The ministry is never mine or yours. The ministry is not like my Bible study, my church, my program, my thing. It's never ours. The ministry always belongs to the Lord. Always, always belongs to the Lord. I love what Rich Chaffin said, one of my friends. He wrote a little book called Faithful Service. And he said, it might sound overly obvious, but serving someone else is the best way to learn how not to serve yourself. That's how it teaches us. That's Christian ministry. Ministry is, they say, it's caught, not taught. You watch someone else, and you learn what they do, and you you do it after them. And so Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he didn't have many guys he could send. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, and he said, it's not like, you can imagine Paul like, that one. And so we read, he says in Philippians 2, verse 20 and 22, he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." So Paul said, you know what? I've got one guy I can send to who's like-minded. So it's not like, you know, Paul said, well, I've got this heap of guys, you know. He's like, I know this guy because he's been with me. He's like-minded in the ministry, and I can send him. And so Timothy was on board with Paul in God's thing, because Timothy wasn't seeking his own thing. That's always what makes it difficult, you know, to delegate things. Then verse 22, he says there, "And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." And I think that's the thing. To share the burden is the big idea, that everyone partake of the same thing. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, he says, like, you know, go check it with God, "then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace." So it's like you won't die of a heart attack kind of thing, you know. You'll have a lot less stress. It will be good, because that's the difficulty, you know. And doing God's things as Moses commanded, not everyone doing their own thing. And then there will be a unity. Everything will work together. And, you know, all that pressure will be off. There won't be that stress and being overwhelmed all the time. And then the last verse. "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all the times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land." So it was a blessing, because his father actually spoke truth. He obviously checked it with God, and he felt like, this is from the Lord, so this is something that I should do. And it's maybe just something he never thought of before, you know, because he was just doing what he felt he should do, you know. And the thing is, we must understand, God not only wants to be our deliverer, like we looked at, God wants to be our provider. And that means in every area of life. We've seen now a number of things. God provided for them food, he provided for them water, and God provided help, you know, when it was necessary. So God is our provider, and he wants to be our provider. We think about Philippians 4:19. It says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What an amazing scripture. God says, I will supply everything that you need in a Christian life. God wants to supply. And so when on the other side, we're not happy with God's provision, you know, that's when things go wrong. Because like I said, that's when you start lusting, when things start turning to idols. When you don't turn to the Lord and you're not happy with that provision, then you look to all other kinds of things. You start tempting the Lord. You start complaining. That's what happens. And so the Lord wants to be our deliverer. He wants to be our provider. And we need at that point just to surrender. We need to say, Lord, you know what? I want you to provide for me in every area. Forgive me my stubbornness and all my own things, and I just want you to be able to provide for me. Because think about the deepest place that you personally have been with the Lord. Let's think about that for a second. That place where you met the Lord. God wants to go deeper with you than that. And he wants to do it really daily. That's why we need to seek him every day. We need to go to the Lord. It's not something that you can do once a month or once every now and then. You need to have that fresh relationship with the Lord, that he can fill you, that he can give you, you know, that he can provide for you.